you know this or not, but it's Christmas in a few days. For many, many centuries, Christians have been celebrating the birth of Jesus on December 25th. Now, we don't know for sure the exact date Jesus was born, and so many skeptics continue to make silly arguments about that fact. There are those who claim that celebrating the birth of Jesus on December 25 is just a repackaging of the celebration of the day of the birth of the unconquered sun, meaning the star at the center of our solar system. I mean, hey, it even sounds similar, right? Sun. I mean, that works in English. Some claim that it was Sextus Julius Africanus who gave us the date of December 25th. He was a Christian from Africa. He was a historian in the early 3rd century. He wrote that the incarnation of the Son of God occurred on March 25th, 1 BC. That is, he wrote the day on which the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary and she conceived in her womb the Son of God was March 25th. Since most ladies carry a child for 9 months, that's how we can arrive at the date of December 25th. The truth is, we don't know the date Jesus was born. We also don't know for sure when or even how Christians began celebrating the birth of Jesus regularly. Regardless of the origins of Christmas, regardless of the actual date, it is the birth of Jesus that is significant. Over the centuries, Christmas has morphed somewhat. In our culture, it's actually celebrated by Christians and non-Christians alike. The fact is, as Americans, we like to step away from the ordinariness of life and think of good times with family and friends. And frankly, after the week we've had as a nation, and in light of what's coming in the coming weeks, we can use a little distraction. So regardless of which side of the aisle those you prefer to vote for sit on, having a president impeached is a difficult and stressful time for a nation. So most of us want a break from the news, right? I know I do. Maybe that's why we're depressed. We know politics shouldn't be like this, filled with, posturing and name-calling and lots of bias. We all hate those angry Facebook rants, the one that go into 50 different messages back and forth. The long Twitter diatribes about the politics of our nation. It is simply exhausting. But it's Christmas time. It's Christmas time. So let's forget about political fighting. Let's think about sugar plum fairies, whatever they are. Let's think about eggnog and little Cindy Lou and presents and Red Ryder BB guns and stockings hung by the chimney with care. And maybe pickles and trees. Apparently that's a thing. They hide an ornament in the shape of a... I don't know where that came from. But that's weird. Some of you may have come here this morning as a means of escape from all the craziness that is going on in our nation. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. We just heard a song about that. That sort of thing. Well, my aim this morning is to help you see Christmas from a different perspective, to help you see that Christmas is actually quite political, but maybe not in the way that you might think. To understand Christmas, we must understand the world of the first century. I say this based in part on something the Apostle Paul wrote in his letter to the Galatians. In chapter 4, he wrote these words. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law. When God had orchestrated human history to the right point, he sent forth his Son, who was born of a woman and born under the law of Moses. The timing of this birth was perfect. But we need to understand something more about that world. In the first century in Rome, mystery cults were everywhere. Everyone had their own mystery cult they participated in. Now, a mystery cult was essentially one's private religion, right? It was you offered your gods your personal devotion, your personal loyalty, but that devotion and loyalty to your personal god didn't affect how you lived. It didn't affect your public life. It didn't even make demands on anyone other than you. To participate in a mystery cult in the first century was really the first century version of, I'm spiritual but not religious. I mean, you'd still offer sacrifices and offerings to your god or gods, but it was very personal. You certainly didn't try to convert anyone to your deity, it didn't really affect your personal values or your manner of life in any way, which is why your personal mystery cult did not affect public life. Public religion was very different. In the Roman Empire, there was one public religion, Rome. The emperor was worshipped, with many of the emperors claiming to be divine, whereas mystery cults involved private personal devotion. Imperial religion was a demand on your public life. It affected your behavior and your thoughts and your values. See, imperial religion claimed that the good life was only found in the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. Pax Romana would bring peace and prosperity to the world. It would bring with it, of course, military power. It was the highest good for society, and a person's good and right behavior necessarily involved participation in the public religion. The difference between a mystery cult and imperial religion was simple. One involved private devotion with no implications and no expectations for others. The other demanded the participation of all. Subjects of the empire were free to worship as they saw fit, so long as they also acknowledged the supreme authority and power of Rome. One author described it this way. She wrote, to sum up, the mystery cults were directed towards the private, the personal, the devotional, the internal spirituality of an individual, while the religion of Rome was directed towards the public, the external, the corporate, and political society as a whole. The one, that is the mystery cult, did not affect the other. All Romans were expected to participate in the imperial religion for the good of society. Those who refused to participate were regarded as haters of mankind. As long as a person participated in the Roman religion by sacrificing to Caesar, by offering a pinch of incense to Caesar, by uttering the words, Caesar is Lord, that person was free to participate in whatever mystery cult he desired. Any god or goddess would do, so long as you did your duty by participating in the worship of Rome, by, you know, being a good citizen and a good patriot. Now, one benefit of the empire in the first century was a nearly universal language. Many of the lands Rome conquered would continue speaking their native language internally, but they also learned Greek. That was the national religion. In the actual city of Rome, many spoke Latin, but they certainly also spoke Greek. Greek was the language of government and of trade. And given that travel was quite widespread in the Roman Empire, a person from nearly any part of the empire could travel to nearly any other part of the empire and be able to communicate. There was a universal language. It is into this world the Son of God was born. When Paul wrote to the Galatians that it was in the fullness of time, this is part of what he meant. God had orchestrated human history to a specific point where he was ready to begin fulfilling the promises he had made long before. The Jewish people were looking for a savior, for one who would be a political savior, who would defeat Rome and push the oppressors out of their land. And expectations were high in the early first century. The people were looking for a king. So they overlooked a baby boy born to a poor girl who was merely engaged to a man who was also poor, being a blue-collar worker. Her son would grow up to be a blue-collar worker as well. And sometime around the age of 30, he was at a wedding in a small town near his hometown when the wedding feast ran out of wine. And so to prevent public shame of the wedding of the groom, this blue-collar worker turned ordinary water into wine. And not just wine, into the best wine they ever had. This began Jesus' public ministry of preaching and teaching, and as you know, of healing many people of their diseases. But within a few years, those in authority had had enough, and so they conspired to have him killed. The Roman governor at the time feared riots, knowing that a riot could cost him his job, and perhaps worse, could cost him his life, and so he gave in to their demands and had him crucified. And then the unexpected happened. It was unexpected, even though Jesus had been telling his closest friends about it for 3 years. On the third day after he was crucified, you know the story, he rose from the dead and defeated death itself. His disciples were radically transformed by his resurrection. They began proclaiming the message that Jesus had died, he had been buried, but he had risen from the dead. He promised he would one day return and recreate the entire world so that it would finally be the world God intended, a place of eternal peace and eternal joy. The message of Jesus, as you know, spread far and wide. It eventually reached a Roman colony named Philippi. Now, Philippi was populated primarily with people from the city of Rome. Most of them were citizens of Rome. It was a privilege only some in the empire had. Well, many were residents in the empire. Citizenship was highly prized. Most of the residents of Philippi were actually Roman citizens. They took great pride in being citizens of the empire. This brings us to our text. So if you would, turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. That may be my longest introduction ever. Philippians chapter 3, we're going to look at two verses this morning. Paul writes in verse 20, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." And Paul says, "But our citizenship." He's making a contrast, but a contrast with whom? Well, Paul wrote this letter to the church in the city of Philippi from prison. He was in prison for daring to preach the gospel of Jesus. In the verses immediately before our text, he writes of those who, quote, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. He said, quote, "They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." In contrast to those people, he said, our citizenship is in heaven. Now, our English word for politics actually comes from the word here translated citizenship. In our culture, citizenship really is little more than a legal status, right? It means you get to vote, which for most people means every 4 years you skip that midterm, and certainly all the ones that occur like throughout the summer. Nobody wants to vote in those. And anyone born in our country, born here physically, is automatically a citizen. And the path to citizenship for those who move here is actually quite a bit simpler and easier than it was for those in ancient Rome. See, in ancient Rome, some were born into their citizenship, some purchased their citizenship, and some received citizenship. It was granted to them, usually for bravery in battle or a lifetime of faithful service to the army. In the ancient world, citizenship was far more than just a legal status. It had to do with one's way of life. Citizenship demanded certain behaviors and values. This is why participation in the imperial religion was mandatory for anyone who would be a faithful Roman citizen or otherwise. Citizenship determined how you lived. It was the public religion that every person in the empire was expected to participate in. And then Paul says something extraordinary in verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. Now, this doesn't mean that he ceased being a Roman citizen because his citizenship is in heaven. And it doesn't mean that the Philippian believers ceased being Roman citizens because their citizenship was in heaven. It means they have a higher citizenship than mere Roman citizenship. Now, the word translated "is there" is actually a stronger word than the be verb, right? All you teachers rejoice. The emphasis is on the present reality of that citizenship. He says our citizenship is right now a very real and present reality. That citizenship is in heaven, but it is a real eternal reality right now. So even though Paul and the Philippian believers were physically on earth, their citizenship in heaven was a very present reality. So what's he actually saying? Well, this is the second time in this letter to the Philippians that he mentions citizenship. If you look back at chapter 1 and verse 27, he says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." When he says, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel," he literally writes, "citizen worthy of the gospel." Now, we don't, the phrase "manner of life" is actually a verb. We don't have a verb form of the word "citizen." So it's the closest thing we can come to it in English would be, "let your manner of life be." Paul is saying, we don't say "I citizen," "you citizen," "he, she, they citizen," right? So we don't have a verb, so it's translated with a phrase that gets at the idea, your manner of life. And it's a command. He says, citizen in a manner worthy of the gospel. Remember, citizenship was wrapped up in how you lived your life. Citizenship had direct implications for your thoughts and for your actions and for your values. Again, this is why Roman religion required participation in public worship of empire. Your duty of citizenship was to participate in the worship of Rome. Paul says to citizen in such a way that your life is worthy of the gospel of Christ. In other words, live in such a way that reflects your true citizenship is in heaven. That's his point in our text. Our citizenship is in heaven. That is what guides our thoughts and our behaviors and our values. It's not earthly citizenship, but our true citizenship, which is in heaven. Again, Paul isn't saying to ignore your earthly citizenship at all. He's saying that what ought to guide your values and behaviors isn't the world's empire, but the empire of King Jesus who reigns forever and ever. And this is where the trouble begins. Rome was perfectly content to allow anyone to worship whatever gods or goddesses they chose. Participation in the mystery cults was very personal, a very individual thing. You kept that sort of religious practice to yourself, so long as it didn't affect your embrace of the values of Rome. Offer whatever sacrifices your god or gods required, but don't you dare fail to offer a pinch of incense to Caesar and acknowledge that Caesar is Lord. Now, Paul here is rejecting a life that would elevate empire above the kingdom of God. He continues in verse 20. Having a citizenship that is very presently right now rooted in heaven and not earth, he says, we await a Savior. And we need to understand that in the first century, one of Caesar's titles was Savior of the world. Caesar was the one growing the mighty empire of Rome. Caesar was the one who was expanding the Pax Romana. This title was a direct claim that the good of the whole world rested in Caesar's hands. Salvation was a rescue from anything bad, and Caesar offered salvation. He offered peace and prosperity to all who would submit to him and acknowledge him and his empire as the supreme good in the world. He doesn't stop at saying we await a Savior from heaven. The Savior from heaven is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what every citizen was required to say. Caesar is Lord. The Christian confession is Jesus is Lord. They can't both be true. This confession is really saying two things at once. It is saying first that Yahweh, God of Israel, is Jesus. Jesus is God in human form. Remember, in the first century and in the centuries prior, many Jews did not say the name Yahweh, not wanting to risk saying God's name in vain. And so when they read Scripture aloud and they came across the name Yahweh in a text, they would verbally substitute the phrase "the Lord" instead of daring or risking saying Yahweh in vain. And so when they translated the Old Testament into Greek, they didn't translate the name. They simply used the words "the Lord." When you read the Greek manuscripts of the Old Testament, you don't find the name Yahweh. It says "the Lord." And so today in many English translations, we follow this tradition. That's why when you see "Lord" in all capital letters, it is the Hebrew name Yahweh. So when the early Christians confessed Jesus as Lord, they did so with this understanding. They recognized that the God of Israel had come to his people by taking on the form of a man, by living, dying, and by rising from the dead. The confession, Jesus is Lord, is so much more than simply saying, this is the guy we follow. All the praise and honor and glory that is due Yahweh, God of Israel, is due the Lord Jesus. That's the first thing. The second thing the confession is saying is that since Jesus is Lord, since Yahweh, God of Israel, has taken on human form in the person of Jesus, no one else can be. Jesus is Lord is essentially saying, therefore Caesar is not. This wasn't a denial that Caesar was the emperor. It certainly was not a call to anarchy or to rebellion against the powers that be. It was a claim that Jesus is Lord of all, including Lord of Caesar. In other words, Caesar's claim to authority was not absolute. Caesar was accountable to Jesus, the one who is Lord of all. And this is the point Paul makes in his letter to the Christians in the city of Rome, right? City of Rome was the empire's capital. It's where Caesar lived, and it's where the seat of government was. It's where he lived and ruled and governed. Listen to these words from Paul's letter to the Christians in the capital city of Rome. He said, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he, government, is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities, the taxing authorities, are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." Paul states directly that no governing authority exists that does not have authority that was not given by God. All authority, all governmental authority has been granted by God. This includes the emperor. This includes the regional governors. This includes the city treasurer. This includes the local mayor. Paul explains God's purpose for the governing authorities. They serve, whether they acknowledge this or not. They serve on behalf of God, and therefore they will be accountable to God for how they govern. Now, let me add a quick aside here. One thing I see occasionally on social media from some Christians is the claim that taxation is theft. If you're a follower of Jesus, please do not make that claim. Did you catch the language Paul uses here? You pay taxes because the authorities are ministers of God. This doesn't mean in our system you can't advocate for lower taxes. But it does mean that taxes are not theft unless you're calling God a co-conspirator in that theft. The point is that God, that Paul is not calling for anarchy. He's not saying do whatever you want because Caesar doesn't matter. He's saying Caesar matters, but he's not ultimate in authority. He's calling them to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the ultimate authority. Final authority rests with Jesus, not with Caesar. When Caesar disagrees with Jesus, Caesar is wrong, not Jesus. It is because Christians made a claim to ultimate authority for Jesus that Rome often persecuted Christians. It isn't because Paul was telling the Philippians to be bad citizens of Rome, but because he said Jesus had authority over Caesar. It is because Christianity claims that Jesus offers a better answer for bringing justice and peace and order to this world. It is because Jesus is intent on expanding his kingdom to encompass the entire world, including Caesar's empire. Paul says Jesus will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. That means he will one day resurrect us so that our bodies will be immortal and we will dwell on earth with him forever. The reason Jesus can and will do this, look at verse 21, is because of the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. The truth is, even Caesar will one day bow the knee to Jesus. This global kingdom is advancing one person at a time. It is not advancing, and it does not advance through war or through violence or through electoral victories. His kingdom doesn't advance at the ballot box or by Supreme Court nominees or by legislative decree. His kingdom advances every time a man or woman gladly confesses Jesus is Lord. The only threat that Christians posed to Caesar was their refusal to say Caesar is Lord. They lived as good citizens, right? They paid their taxes. They were involved socially in their communities. They simply refused to say that the empire of Rome was ultimate. If Christians had simply been willing to acknowledge Rome as the supreme power, Rome would have been happy for Christians all over the empire to keep worshiping Jesus. And yet, if Christians had been willing to do this, they would not be living as citizens of heaven. They would have been good Roman citizens in that they paid their taxes and helped the poor and needy. Their service to the community was a net positive to that community. But the only real threat that Christianity posed to the empire was their insistence that the empire was only temporary. This brings us to Christmas. It was on that first Christmas morning that this, or evening, we don't know for sure what time of day it was, I guess. But on that first Christmas, the Son of God took his first breath as a human. This incarnation, this putting on of human flesh, was a strategic step in God's plan for this world. Make no mistake, the incarnation is an invasion. All those in authority govern on behalf of God and are under his authority, yet throughout history, all have largely ignored him and have ruled and governed as they saw fit and often for their own advancement. In fact, all humans do this. Each one of us has been given a responsibility to govern our own lives, and the authority we have to make our own decisions is an authority that God has granted for his glory, yet we often use that authority for our own purposes and, yes, for our own advancement. We often live as if our authority were final when only God's authority is final. As I said last week, if politics is the struggle for power, then what happened on that first Christmas day is the most powerful and political event in history. Yahweh, God of Israel, has come to his own people in order to establish a kingdom that will never end, one that will continue to grow and advance until the entire universe is under the authority of the one true king. Now, the truth is, this world was already his. Yet it is occupied by those living in rebellion against his authority. By coming as one of us, he is marking his territory. He is invading the territory occupied by his enemies. Nothing is more political than this. Politics is the quest for power. It's the quest also for peace through power. But how does that peace come? I love how my wife's favorite preacher put it, Russell Moore. He said this, in the gospel, that peace, the peace Jesus came to bring, comes only through war. This isn't violence the way we think of it, flesh and blood against flesh and blood. It is the Spirit of Jesus marching as to war against the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. It is the blood of Christ silencing the accusations of the ancient dragon. This is why the Apostle Paul can say without contradiction that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Christmas is an invasion like no other. God comes to reclaim his world, to set things right, to establish true everlasting peace and justice, and yes, even joy in the world. He comes to undo the hatred and the hostility and wars and famines and disease and death, and yet he doesn't raise a single sword. Christmas is an invasion, but it's an invasion like no other. Jesus was born to a single mom who was engaged to a poor man and lived a life of relative obscurity until he began his ministry of healing the sick and preaching and teaching. And then, to secure the victory in the world he invaded, he was crucified on a terrible Roman cross. Thus, the Son of God, born to set his people free, died. Now, we know that's not the end. He was raised on the third day, thus demonstrating he had completely and utterly defeated all who oppose him. Every enemy of Jesus is already right now a defeated enemy, even as the enemies of God continue to fight against him. And here's the incredible thing. Jesus came to rescue his enemies. I want you to listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Ephesians. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh," that's all of us, "called the uncircumcision by," that's a first century ethnic slur. That's a racial slur that applies to anyone who's not a Jewish person. "Called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, having joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Caesar came promising peace and joy and unity of all Romans. Caesar promises the good life, but only the one who is Lord of all can actually deliver everlasting peace and joy and unity among his people. Ordinary human politics offers broken promise after broken promise, whether promises for the good life or promises for peace or prosperity or even national unity. The politics of Christmas are very different. Christmas comes with a promise that was guaranteed because it was written in blood on a wooden cross. The promises of Christmas are that one day there will be true everlasting peace and prosperity, and one day people from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation will be united and will, together with one voice, glorify the Lord of all. The politics of Christmas are the unbroken promises of Jesus. When we consider the willingness of the early Christians to endure social ridicule and slander and loss of property and physical abuse and even death in order to proclaim the gospel of Jesus, we must recognize where this willingness comes from. See, the early believers were free of fear of empire and for empire. Because their confession of Jesus as Lord was so central to their understanding of this world, they were free from worrying about the future. They were free from anger about the present. And they were free from nostalgia about the past. They were free because the one who is Lord of all had set them free. The promise of Christmas is not that this world will be magically better. It is not a nostalgic vision of sugar plum fairies and feel-good movies. It is the promise that while Caesar's kingdom is currently a mess and there is pain and hardship everywhere, Christmas is coming. A kingdom is coming. The Lord is coming. This Christmas, let's embrace the politics of Christmas. Let us recognize that our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us live in full recognition that our hope lies with Him, for He is our hope. One day He will finish what He started, and this world will finally have everlasting peace and joy, and the chaos of life will be forever banished from the new earth. Merry Christmas.